The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. For those of you who are just joining with us, we're in the middle of a series of foundational messages for the church, and we're reminding ourselves of what the scriptures teach us about who we are and why we're here. And just to let you know, there's no way that we're going to be able to cover all that the Bible says about the church. One author suggested that, this is a conservative estimate that he gave, that the Bible has over 80 different images and metaphors for the church that are listed in the New Testament. Here's just a few that I thought of. The church is an assembly made up of the people of God. The church is a temple made up of living stones. The church is a flock made up of individual sheep. The church is a family made up of brothers and sisters. The church is a household, and God is the owner. The church is the bride of Christ, and Christ is the bridegroom. The church members are branches, and Christ is the vine. The church is the body, and Christ is the head. The church is the pillar and support of the truth, and Christ is the foundation and cornerstone. We have all these different images that talk about the church. It's rich, it's instructive, and what it lets us know is that within the church there's both unity and diversity. There's both submission and authority. Lets us know that the church is a growing and developing organism, but there's also structure and organization. Lets us know that in the midst of tender, loving relationships, there's also unbending truths that are unchanging and foundational to who we are as a people of God. And there are at least 12 marks or signs or indicators of the faithfulness of a ministry. These are the marks that are common to all faithful churches. I'll go ahead and list them for you again. The sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the glory of God, the lordship of Christ, the conversion of men, a qualified leadership, a sound theology, a holiness of life, a love for the saints, a heart for evangelism, a commitment to discipleship, and a faithful practice, which would include things like the Lord's Supper, baptism, fellowship, and prayer. And these are the kinds of characteristics that we can't deviate from as a church. These are the things that aren't negotiable for us. These are the traits that set us apart from the world around us. And if we lose these, we really lose our distinctiveness and we lose our effectiveness. We lose our distinctiveness and we lose our effectiveness, because how in the world can you make a difference in the world if you're not different, right? How can you make a difference in the world if you're not different yourself? If we're not different, we can't make things different. And there has to be some distinction between us and the world, and there won't be anything attractive or illuminating if the church isn't distinct. And even the Greek word for the church, it points to a group of people that have been separated from the general population. The Greek word ekklesia literally means the called out ones, those who are called out. There's a distinction inherent in the word itself. The church is supposed to be different. We're supposed to stick out. There's something that's supposed to be peculiar about us, and that's not a bad thing. But let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read verses 14 to 16. We won't stay here, but it's a good place to begin our discussion on this idea of a sound theology. One of the marks of a faithful church is a sound theology. 1 Timothy chapter 3, start at verse 14. It says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." And we could have spent all of our time right here, and one day, Lord willing, we will. But this is it's a really bold and unexpected statement. It's a bold and an unexpected statement. And I say that it's unexpected because we could have expected Paul here to say this in the other way around. Instead of saying that the church is the pillar and support of the truth, we would have expected him to say that the truth is the pillar and support of the church, right? And in one sense, you could say that that's true. That's true. The church exists because of the truth, doesn't it? That's why we exist. It's because of the truth. We don't exist apart from the truth. It's the knowledge of the truth that's used as a synonym for salvation. That's why the church exists. It's the truth that sets us free, right? So we're based on the truth. The church could not grow or be established apart from the truth. In John 17:17, it says, you know, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We're sanctified through the truth. We grow in the truth. We're established by the truth. Jesus Christ himself is said to be the foundation and cornerstone of the church, and he is truth personified, right? John 14:6, you know, he is the way, the truth, and the life. We're built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. So in one sense, it would be right to say that the truth supports the church. The church doesn't determine the truth. It doesn't define the truth. We didn't discover the truth. The truth was revealed to us, right? The truth was defined for us. It was determined for us. So if Paul were to say that we're supported by the truth, that would have made sense. But what he says here is that the church is the pillar and support of the truth as well, that there's this unique role that the church has to support and hold up the truth for the watching world, okay? That's our job as a church. There's no other group of people on the planet that has been given that role, to be a pillar and support of the truth. No other people on the planet. Not professors, not philosophers, not politicians, not scientists, not reporters, not journalists. None of those people have been given the responsibility to be the pillar and support of the truth. That's a role that's uniquely given to the church of God. Uniquely given to the church. The church is said to be the pillar of the truth. Pillars were the columns that were used to hold up a roof of a building. Metaphorically, it's the church that bears the weight of the truth. We've been entrusted to be the stewards of the mysteries of God, the truth of God, the truth of man, the truth of sin, the truth of salvation, the truth of the gospel. God placed this into the care of the church. No other group in the world has been given that role. The church is the support of the truth. It's the Greek word hadrioma. It's a word that means to be grounded, which refers to being fixed, being settled. It comes from a word which means to sit. And the idea is that the church isn't to be shaky or kind of blown around by every wind of doctrine. The church is to be settled, fixed in its conviction, steadfast, immovable. That's what the church is supposed to be. So if there's any group of people that should be trusted to speak with consistency and clarity, it should be the church. If there's anywhere you should be able to go to get the straight story about life and death, heaven and hell, God and man, it should be the church. If there's any group of people that shouldn't beat around the bush when it comes to the truth, shouldn't massage their answers to kind of make it appeal to a wider group, wider audience, it should be the church. But if there's one place where it seems like truth is being sold for the sake of external organizational unity and popularity within the culture, it's the church. It's the church. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, The Doctrines That Divide, says this. He says, in days gone by, many believers were tortured, eaten by wild beasts, or burned at the stake because of their doctrinal convictions. Theology was appropriately called the queen of the sciences, because men believed that one's relationship with God dwarfed all other considerations. Most important thing that you could dwell on is what does the Bible say about the truth? But today we don't even want to bring up our differences, lest we offend somebody. You know, we wouldn't want to be accused of judging anybody, right? You don't want to be accused of judging anybody. But is that what Christ meant when he said, judge not, that lest ye be judged? Is that what Christ meant? Did he mean don't try to identify a false teacher when he said, judge not? And wouldn't that contradict what he said later on in the same chapter, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20, when he said, so then you will know them by their fruits. What is he telling them to do? Make a distinction, make a separation. Don't just follow anybody. He's telling them that they need to be able to judge to some extent, to make a distinction between the truth and error. You shall know them by their fruit. Jesus was concerned about doctrine. And sometimes people speak about doctrine like it's this extra biblical concept, some competition between the doctrine and the purpose of the church, but it's a part of our very foundation. You can't think of the Christian faith apart from doctrine. You can't think of it. You weren't meant to think about the Christian faith apart from doctrine. What we believe as Christians defines who we are. And above all people, we are to be a people concerned with truth. Definition of doctrine, just let me help you out with this a little bit. It's not a word that theologians came up with. You know, theologians didn't come up with the word doctrine. They didn't come up with this to exercise power and control over a group of people. Rather, it's a word that we get straight from the scriptures themselves. The word translated doctrine in the scriptures is the Greek word didaskalia. It simply means teaching, that which is taught, instruction. So when we talk about doctrine, our concern is for what the church is being taught. What is the church taught? The word theology is a word that literally means the study of God. From two words, theos, which is the word for God, and logia, which means the study of something. Comes from the Greek word logos, which means a word or expression. So when we talk about theology, we're talking about the explanation, the study of who God is and what he said. Christian is to be concerned about what he or she thinks about God, what he or she thinks about Christian truth. I like what Tozer said. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Most important thing about you is what comes to your mind when you think about God. He says, the most significant fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Charles Spurgeon said, about the study of God, that it's the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of the child of God. And it's much more than just a mental exercise. When we think about doctrine, I'll just give you a few things to think about. Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, lets us know that the doctrine protects the worship of the church. Doctrine protects the worship of the church. In Matthew 15, verse 9, he says, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Why are they worshiping me in vain? Because they're teaching false doctrine. They're teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And here Jesus indicates that the worship of people, worship that people offer to God, can be empty or fruitless because of their faulty understanding of doctrine. If you have a wrong understanding, your worship of God can be vain and fruitless and empty. They attempt to worship the true God with wrong ideas. Tozer again, he says, worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. What you think about God matters. It matters for your worship. Doctrine also protects the health of the church. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Doctrine protects the health of the church. He uses that word, sound doctrine. The word sound in the Greek, it's the word from where we get our English word hygiene. It means health. Health. So when we talk about sound doctrine, we're talking about healthy doctrine. It was used in the sense of physical health in Luke chapter 7 and verse 10, when those who had the centurion, the servant who was at the point of death, Jesus healed the servant of the centurion, and those who had been sent returned to the house, and they found the slave in good health. That word for health is the word sound. Sound doctrine is healthy doctrine. It's nourishing doctrine. It produces health in the life of the church. Doctrine protects the health of the church. Doctrine also protects the hope of the church. Look over at Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. It says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. That's the same word, didaskalia, for doctrine. So that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. It's the scriptures that give us hope as a church. The scriptures give us hope. It's through the teaching of the scripture that we're given encouragement to continue in the faith. We learn the truth about God, about his acts through history. We learn that God is a sovereign God, that he works in everything that he does together for his glory and for our good. Talks about the future rewards that are given to those that follow him. And without this doctrine, we're robbed of our motivation, right? It's through the scriptures, through the doctrine of the scriptures, that we have hope. Doctrine also protects the spiritual growth and maturity of the church. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Actually, I'll start up at verse 11. It says, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. How are we to grow up into a mature man? How are we to honor Christ? How are we to attain the unity of the faith? It's through doctrine. It's through doctrine. And also, doctrine protects the gospel message of the church. The gospel message of the church. Turn over to 2 Timothy again in chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Start at verse 1. Paul says to Timothy, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. The person who turns his ears away from the truth is the person who's turning away his ears from the gospel. That's what the truth is referred to there, the truth of the gospel, turning aside to myths, away from the gospel itself. So it's no surprise that teaching and the study of scriptures to occupy the vast amount of time in pastoral ministry. In 1 Timothy 4:13, he says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, to teaching, doctrine. That's why the apostles excuse themselves from the distribution of food to the widows, because they says, we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Doctrine was important. 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul says, pay close attention to yourself, speaking to Timothy, and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Save in the sense of rescue from false teaching here. And the ministry of the word is to be central to the life of the church. That's why the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine in Acts chapter 2. So doctrine's essential. Essential to the worship of the church, essential to the health of the church, the hope of the church, the growth of the church, the message of the gospel within the church. Early church was committed to the apostles' doctrine. That's why it's hard for me to understand when people don't even want to consider it. They don't even want to talk about it. Don't even want to talk about what the differences are. Let's just, you know, just put aside your petty differences, put aside, you know, these small differences that you have with doctrines, and let's just all come together. I recently spoke to a pastor who said, you know, you need to kind of lay aside your small doctrinal differences and just, you know, kind of come together for the unity of the faith. Didn't really want to engage much with, you know, what is the unity of the faith? You know, what's the greater purpose that we're trying to get together for? So put aside your, you know, small differences. But are differences really small? And that's what you really have to consider. I mean, I'm fine with considering whether the differences are small or not, but let's at least consider what the Bible says about it, right? I mean, all things are of primary importance. We understand that. When Paul talked about the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, this is of primary importance. There's other things that fall beneath it. This is primary. But there's other things that are primary as well. If a preacher has a popular ministry that's accepted by many well-known people, does it matter what he believes about the Trinity? Does it matter what he believes about the Trinity? Does it matter what T.D. Jakes believes about the nature of God? Is it really a big deal that he still refuses to refer to the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as persons and chooses to use the word manifestations instead in his doctrinal statement, still on his website? Checked it last night. Is it okay for the Trinity to still be the elephant in the room for a guy who's supposed to be an influential church leader? The Trinity, really? That's the elephant in the room? This is basic. Not to mention his teachings on prosperity. Does it matter? Does it matter what Joel Osteen believes about the nature of man? Does it matter that in an interview with Larry King, he said that people are basically good at heart? Does that matter? Was it helpful that he clarified his position on sin by defining it as not God's best? Is that helpful? Definition of sin? Does it matter what Rob Bell believes about the nature of sin? March of 2013, this year, Rob Bell, a well-known author and former pastor, had this to say. What we're seeing right now in this day, I believe, is God pulling us ahead into greater and greater affirmation and acceptance of our gay brothers and sisters and pastors and friends and neighbors and coworkers. And we're realizing that God made some of us one way and some of us another, and it can be a beautiful thing. And so instead of throwing stones and causing more pain and suffering in the world by excluding some and writing off others and speaking incredibly unkindly about some, we embrace that we're all on a journey, and all of us together, whatever our particular perspective is, let's work together on the real problems that are ahead of us. Let's work on the real problems ahead of us. What are the real problems ahead of us if sin isn't a real problem ahead of us? And people are quick to say, you know, don't give me doctrine, just give me Jesus. Don't give me that doctrine, just give me Jesus. I like what R.C. Sproul had to say. And just who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Because as soon as you answer that question, you're answering doctrine. You're talking about doctrine. It matters who we believe Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Church has to be able to answer that question. And this is one of the things that the Apostle John spoke of. And we'll actually spend the rest of our time in the epistle of 1 John. So you can flip over there. We'll spend our time there. 1 John was written by the Apostle John sometime in the mid-80s to the early 90s. This letter would have come sometime after the writing of the Gospel of John and before the writing of the book of Revelation. The apostle would have likely been somewhere in his 80s, and his age is reflected in the way that he spoke to the readers. He called them little children, you know, really endearing term. You know, but he spoke as an older person to a younger congregation. The consistent witness of the early church is that the latter years of John's ministry were spent in Ephesus, in the surrounding area of Ephesus known as Asia Minor. There were cities there like Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, the same churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. That's the area of Asia Minor. And even though he doesn't mention the recipients by name, it's obvious that John knew the people that he was writing to intimately and that he was well aware of their situation. If you flip over to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, the one that I got word perfect today, right? 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." The theme of 1 John, he says, "I'm writing these things so that you may know that you have eternal life." If you have a King James or a New King James, it adds the words, "and that you may believe or continue to believe on the name of the Son of God." The earliest manuscripts don't contain that section there. If you have a good study Bible, it'll actually let you know that. But that actually comes from another book by the Apostle John, which is the book of John, the Gospel of John in chapter 20, verse 31. It's in the Gospel of John, it says, "But these things have been written," the purpose statement of the book, "but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And likely a scribe, you know, either by memory or maybe in a footnote, kind of inserted this, and it found its way into the later manuscripts. It wasn't found in the earlier manuscripts, but we don't have an issue with that. You know, the sheer volume of manuscript evidence that we have for the New Testament lets us know, you know, what's included, what's not. We don't have any, you know, any fear that anything's been lost, you know, in the Bible. But what we have here is there's a difference between the writing of 1 John and the writing of the Gospel of John. When John wrote his gospel, the purpose was to point people to faith in Jesus Christ. And he gives like these seven signs of who Jesus was. "This is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." It was a book that pointed people to faith in Jesus Christ. In the epistle of 1 John, the purpose of the epistle, he's assuming that these people are believers. And he's saying, "I've written so that you may know that you have eternal life." One is trying to lead them to faith in Christ. The other is to give them assurance of their faith in Christ. So that's the difference between the Gospel of John and 1 John. So the purpose here is not to lead them to faith, but to assure them of their faith. And throughout the book, he constantly repeats these words, "By this we know. By this we know." He does it over and over again. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." Flip down to verse 5. "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him." Look at chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." Again, those words, "we know." Look at verses 18 and 19. "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him." Verse 24. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. It says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. Verse 6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. So the book, like I said, in verse 13 of chapter 5, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that ye may know. That's the purpose of 1 John, so that ye may know that you have eternal life. And what we discover as we pay attention to John's argument is that there are three primary ways that he assures the believers here that they have eternal life. Three assurances. There's the assurance of belief, there's the assurance of obedience, and there's the assurance of love. The assurance of belief, the assurance of obedience, and the assurance of love. Or a sound theology, a holiness of life, and a love for the saints. You should recognize that because those are the next three signs of a healthy church or a faithful church that we're going to cover. And it all comes right out of the gospel, you know, the first epistle of John here. A sound theology, a holiness of life, and a love for the saints. These are the next three marks of the faithful church that we'll examine. If you have a converted people, it's assumed that they have a sound theology, a holiness of life, and a love for the saints. These were the marks of a faithful church. So what John is doing is he's pointing to what would have been true for all believers, to give them assurance that they are truly believers, because there were some that were doubting. Some in this area of Asia Minor were doubting whether or not their salvation was genuine, and the reason that they were beginning to doubt, and it's kind of amazing when you think about it that even in the first century, you still have an apostle living, and false teaching still spreads. Even under the nose of an apostle. And right here, you have these churches under the influence of the apostle of Christ, where false teachers started to influence the church, infiltrate the church, began to gain influence over the church. And this is something that Paul warned about. If you flip back to Acts chapter 20, it's fascinating to see how the Bible all fits together. Acts chapter 20, you have Paul in Miletus, and he calls the elders of what city? Anybody remember? Calls the elders from Ephesus. The same area of Asia Minor. He calls these this group of elders from Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. Look at what he says in verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The same area, Asia Minor, he's warning the elders, there's going to come some even from your own midst, some from your own number that are savage wolves, aren't going to spare the flock, some from your own number. When you flip over to 1 John, it's happening. There are men who rose up from within the church itself. And like I said, it's probably it's one of the most heartbreaking realities that those who are wolves once looked like shepherds. Heartbreaking. That's why Paul says you need to be on guard. It's not sufficient for a person that demonstrated past faithfulness. He has to demonstrate present faithfulness. He can't just depend on what he used to do. And here in 1 John, this time that Paul predicted, it's here. There's some that rose up from their own midst who are drawing disciples away after themselves. If you look at 1 John chapter 2, 18 and 19, and this is the context here, it says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us." They're part of our group. They arose from within our midst, and they went out from us. "But they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." Who is the they of verse 19? These antichrists. People who are part of their own congregation. And here's the dilemma that the people in Asia Minor found themselves in. They had these teachers, maybe even elders, respected men, seemed to have insight, men of influence. And wave after wave of these men started deserting the church. And now you have this congregation wondering, do they have something that I don't have? Maybe they've been enlightened. There's this kind of deeper wisdom that they have that we haven't discovered yet. They had new ideas about the nature of Jesus. They had new ideas about the nature of man. New ideas about sin. And the believers were beginning to wonder, am I missing something? Maybe I don't really have salvation. That's the dilemma that they're finding themselves in. And that's what it means when it says they went out from us. It didn't just mean that they were, when it talks about went out from us, it didn't just mean that they were leaving the church to go to another one. It meant that they were leaving the faith. They were departing from the gospel itself. I mean, even Priscilla and Aquila, they left one church to go to another. There's nothing wrong with going from one church to another. What the issue was is they were leaving the faith. They're departing from the faith. And you have believers that are beginning to wonder, maybe I'm missing out on something. And what makes this so dangerous is that false teachers don't discard Christ. They want to retain Christ. They still want to talk about Christ. They just don't want to give you the truth about Christ. They still want to talk about Jesus. It wasn't enough for people to say, oh, just give me Jesus and forget about doctrine. You know, forget about doctrine, just give me Jesus. John says that there's certain things that you need to believe about Jesus. And there's three things that we'll find here. Those who have eternal life believe that Jesus came in the flesh. Those who have eternal life believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And those who have eternal life believe that Jesus is the Christ. Let's look at the first one in chapter 4. It says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. There's two questions that you can ask here. How were the believers in Asia Minor hearing from spirits? That's what he says here. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. So how are they hearing from spirits? It's not something mystical or supernatural kind of experience that they're hearing from demons. The way they heard from spirits is explained in the subordinate clause. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets. How are they hearing from spirits? The false prophets were speaking the words of the false spirits, right? That's how they're hearing from spirits. It's not like they're hearing voices. They're hearing from these false prophets. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times will come those who fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So it says, what is their source of teaching? Demons. So when you're hearing from this false teacher, who are you hearing from? Demons, that's what he says. The Spirit explicitly says in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits. Demonic activity is not always manifested in some kind of bizarre way, as we find it expressed in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. We also find it in more subdued ways, expressed in false teaching. And this is an activity that takes place even in our day, right? So we're not to believe every person claiming to speak for God. We're supposed to judge, to exercise discernment, to examine everything, like it talks about in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. What's the other question? First one is, how are they hearing from spirits? The second question is, well, how do you test them? How do you test them? Look at verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. They were to test their doctrinal accuracy. What do you believe about Jesus? It wasn't enough just to say, I believe in Jesus. What do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? There was a teaching that circulated among this area known as asceticism, from the Greek word dikeo, which means to seem or to appear. And what this teaching was is that, you know, Jesus only appeared to be human. It's kind of like a phantom or a ghost. He wasn't really human. He just appeared to be human. He didn't really come in the flesh. It said that Christ only appeared that way. Because, and they're thinking, how could a pure spiritual being be contaminated with the body of flesh? talk about in Romans chapter 7, this kind of struggle that we have with the human flesh. And they said, how can a pure spiritual being be contained in human flesh? How is that possible? They thought they were protecting the purity of Jesus by saying he didn't really become a man. They believed themselves to be enlightened about the truth. John spoke about the same thing in 2 John verse 7. He says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. And can you imagine how unbelievable to John this must have seemed? He was one of the 12. Even more than that, he was one of the inner circle, the three. Beyond that, if anybody out of those three had a chance of being called like the closest to Christ, who would it have been? It would have been John. It would have been John. He alone is said to lean on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. Can you imagine listening to the heartbeat of the Son of God? Being close enough to listen to the heartbeat of the Son of God, leaning on his breast? If anyone knew that Jesus wasn't a phantom or a ghost, it would have been John. It would have been John. Look at chapter 1. Look at chapter 1. Look what he says. He says, what was from the beginning? What we have heard. What we have seen with our eyes. What we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John's specific on purpose. He says, he could have just said what we've seen. He says, what we've seen with our eyes. He could have just said we touched him. What we've touched with our hands, we handled him. We know that he's not a ghost. We know that he's not a spirit. Jesus Christ was 100% man. Personal, intimate, firsthand knowledge from an eyewitness. We gazed upon him. We looked intently on him. There was no mistake about who he was. And those who have eternal life believe that Jesus is 100% man. If you don't believe that, what he says is that you're not from God. Verse 3 says, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, assuming the context of what he just spoke of. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and that it is now already in the world. But you are from God, little children. Why? Because you believe this about Christ. You're from God because you believe this. You believe the truth about who Jesus is. That's not it. Those that have eternal life also believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. It says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Not only do those who have eternal life believe that Jesus is 100% man, they also believe that Jesus is 100% God. That's what it meant to be the Son of God in this unique sense. It's true that all of us are called children of God as a result of our physical birth. Everybody's considered a child of God in a physical sense. Acts chapter 17, verse 28 lets us know that we're all children of God. Those of us who have faith in Jesus Christ, we're children of God, and by a result of our spiritual birth, we're related to God spiritually. But only Jesus Christ is considered the only begotten Son of God. There's a unique and specific sense that it speaks about Jesus as the Son from all of eternity. And this is what he claimed while he walked on the earth. When he walked on the earth, he taught his disciples to pray, our Father who art in heaven, right? Hallowed be thy name. But when he referred to God, he said, God is my Father. There was a separation, there was a distinction. He had a special, eternal relationship with God that nobody else had. And the Jews understood that when he spoke of God in that way, he was making himself equal with God. Flip over to John chapter 5 real quick. John chapter 5. We have the story here of a man who was crippled. He's laying by a pool, waiting for something miraculous to happen, waiting for the water to cure him or something else. In John chapter 5, we find that Jesus healed the crippled man, told him to pick up his pallet and go home. The Jews were upset about this one in verse 12. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? Who told you to pick up your pallet on a Sabbath? On a Sabbath of all days. Picking up a pallet was considered to be carrying a burden. carrying a burden. According to the Mishnah, the Jewish commentary on the law, a burden meant lifting up or putting down anything that was heavier than a dried fig. And certainly a pallet was heavier than a dried fig. And you're breaking the Sabbath law here. When they heard that Jesus actually healed them on the Sabbath day, they weren't sure if, you know, healing somebody was, you know, more work than carrying a fig, but they were pretty sure it was. So here they go, and they're attacking Jesus now. They attack Jesus. In we'll go ahead and read it. It says in verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them. Verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. What does he mean by that? He doesn't even get to the argument of whether or not it's considered work, whether healing somebody's work. What he says is that he instead argues that he has the same right as God does. God can work on a Sabbath, I can work on a Sabbath. He's making this connection between him and his Father. He's claiming equality with God. Don't mistake it. He's claiming equality with God. And the basis of his claim is that I have a special and unique relationship with God. God is my Father. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. I have the same nature as God. To be the son of meant that you were equal with. It's referred to in Nehemiah chapter 12. To be a son of a singer was to be a singer. In Amos chapter 7, to be the son of a prophet was to be a prophet. And here when Jesus says, I'm the son of God, he's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be God. And those that have eternal life believe that Jesus is the Son of God. One more. Back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. Look at verse 1. Not only do those who have eternal life believe that Jesus came in the flesh, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, 100% man, 100% God, they also believe that Jesus is the Christ. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. That word Christ, Christos in the Greek, it's the word for anointed one. Mashiach in the Hebrew, anointed one, where we get our word Messiah. Different people in the Old Testament were anointed symbolically in the Old Testament. Prophets were anointed for their service. In 1 Kings chapter 19, you have Elisha that's being anointed as a prophet in the place of Elijah. Priests were anointed to dedicate them for service in Exodus chapter 28. You have the sons of Aaron who are anointed for service. But the primary reference to those who are anointed was the king, somebody who was a king. Kings were considered the anointed ones, the anointed ones. When Samuel looked at David's brothers, you remember that? He says, you know, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. Man, this must be the king. You know, and he wasn't. It was talking about David. But the king above all kings, the king above all kings is Jesus Christ. Those that have eternal life believe in Jesus as the King of all kings. They believe in him as the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. Every other king was a poor substitute and a dismal failure for who Jesus Christ would be. Everybody else came below him. There were many anointed ones, but there was only one anointed one in a special sense. So when we say that Jesus is Messiah, we mean that he alone is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament hope for. He's the one referred to in Psalm chapter 2. Flip back over to Psalm chapter 2. Great prophecy about Christ here in Psalm chapter 2. I'm actually going to read the whole thing here. Psalm chapter 2, it says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Flip over to, if you flipped over to Hebrews chapter 1, you'd see that's a parallel reference. It's speaking about Christ. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is no earthly king that could fit that description. That's only Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the king. And the question is this what matters to you? Is this what matters to you? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at what Paul says here. Doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. Why does it matter? Because Christ matters. Matters what we believe about Christ. Look at what it says in 2 Corinthians verse 11. It says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I'm jealous with you with the godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Why does doctrine matter? Because Christ matters. It matters what we believe about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And here Paul says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. He says, I'm afraid. I'm afraid that you'll be led away, led astray from the simplicity of devotion to Jesus Christ. Why does doctrine matter? Because Jesus Christ matters. Devotion to Christ matters. I remember in just reading a book recently, Worship Matters by Bob Coughlin. He says, if you were to come to me and say, I just really love your son. You know, he's about 7'2". He plays violin. He likes to cook Italian food. And you're saying, who are you talking about? It's not my son. All your praise is empty, meaningless. All your devotion is meaningless. And what Paul says is, I'm afraid that you're following after somebody else. He might have the same title, but he has a different nature. And he hasn't completed the work that's necessary for your salvation. Worship matters. Doctrine matters. The gospel matters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word. Father, I pray that you would make these things clear to us. Father, I pray that as a church that we would test ourselves against the same traits and characteristics that you give us in Scripture. Father, that we would be a people who are devoted to a sound theology, the apostles' doctrine, that we are devoted to holiness of life, that we are devoted to love for one another. Father, I pray that you would make these things true of us. Father, I pray that there would be nobody who would be led astray, that the church would be known as the pillar and the support of the truth. Father, that if people want a clear answer on what does it mean to be saved, what does the gospel mean, who is Jesus Christ, that they would hear a clear answer from us in the church. Father, I pray that you would help all of us to be dedicated to the things that are on your heart. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. George Lawson, Jr. and Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.